It is not to angels that we are made subject, the world to come, but which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? Who made him a little lower than the angels? You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that was not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned in glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through the suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here I am. The children of God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shares in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy them who holds the power of death, that is, the evil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he has to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for them, make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. May God add glory to his name from his word.
Thank you, Kevy, for giving us that reading there. Keep your Bible, you'll need that as we go through the text this morning. My name's Dave, one of the pastors here. Welcome if you are visiting. Just extend my welcome to that of Murray's. Stay with us and join us for morning tea afterwards if you want. Why don't we just pray and then we'll get started. Father, we just want to thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us many times and in many ways. Lord, in these last days, you've revealed yourself to us so powerfully through your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Father, we just want to fix our eyes on you this morning. Father, we just want to open our hearts to your Spirit, that we would hear from you. Help us, Lord, to understand more of Christ our Savior, and that wonderful, great salvation, that rescue that he offers to us by your grace. We pray this in his name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are far out to sea with only a life jacket separating you from the cold depths. Imagine that it's overcast and cold. It's nearing nightfall. The light is slowly fading fast, and all that you can see through your salt-stung eyes is one massive wave after another, tossing you up and down, tumbling around and around. You've been out there for hours. You've lost track of how long. You can no longer feel your arms or legs. You're exhausted, just barely holding on to reality. It's just too cold. You're in a serious bit of trouble. But then imagine that off in the distance you hear it. Voices, shouts. Over here, they call. Over here. You try and muster up all the strength that you have to move your head in that direction of the voices. And there you see it through the spray. It's a boat. People are waving frantically, over here, swim this way. And of course your arms and your legs are too cold. Your body is simply too exhausted. You've reached your limit. You can't swim. It's not a very good rescue attempt, is it? What do they need to do to pull off a good rescue? Doesn't somebody need to come down into the water? Someone needs to get off that boat and enter in, come alongside to where you are. For that to be a good rescuer, a rescuer needs to put themselves into your situation in order to lift you out of it. So just rewind that imagination story for a bit. See if we can improve it. Imagine you're in that water, you've heard those voices, you've seen the boat. And instead of a cry of swim this way, you see a man jump off the boat into the water. Starting to look like a better rescue. But imagine that as you watch those events transpire, at that very moment that you see that man jump off that boat and into the water, I think the thing that you're desperately hoping at that point is that that man can swim. You hope he knows how to swim. Because I think there's two things that make a good rescue. One, we need somebody from the outside to enter into our problem. Someone has to come alongside us in order to lift us up out of the situation that we're in. Someone needs to get wet. But I think also that person needs to be able to achieve for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. It's no good having someone who can't swim try and rescue you in that situation. All that would achieve is adding to the number of people that needed to be saved that day. Good rescue needs both those things. Someone to enter into the problem, to help to lift you out of it, and someone who can do for you what you're unable to do for yourself. I want you to keep that in mind as we continue our look in the book of Hebrews this morning. So we take a look at that text that Kevi read. So we wonder what it means for us to understand Jesus' rescue. He rescued us. We've been singing about that this morning. That great rescue, that great salvation that Jesus brings. What is it that makes Jesus such a good Savior? Keep that Bible there. You need to follow along with us in that. We've been doing this series for a couple of weeks now, this book of Hebrews. We understand that it's a letter. It was written mostly to Jewish believers who were, at the time, tempted perhaps to cast aside their faith and go back to their Jewish way of life. What we'll find as we go through this book of Hebrews, this letter, there's a resounding theme, there's a central argument that runs right throughout the text. And that is that Jesus is better. That's why we've called the series The Majestic Christ. The argument goes that Jesus is superior to, he's beyond, he is more majestic, he is better than the old Jewish way of living. So far in our series, we've looked at the first chapter and a little bit of the first few verses of chapter 2. And what we've seen so far is that Jesus is better than the prophets of old because Jesus reveals God to us fully in a better way than the prophets were able to. Jesus gives us a full picture of God. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint or representation of his being. Last week, Pastor Murray shared with us that Jesus is better than angels because he's God's appointed king. Angels are just his servants. Jesus is better than the angels because he's God's appointed king. He's been given the right to rule. As we go throughout the letter, we'll see that Jesus is how he's a better Moses. He's a better high priest. He's a better rest. He is in all ways and in all things better. He is majestic, Christ, our Savior. We're encouraged to not turn away from this majestic Christ because he is better. Why would we turn away and go back to that which is lesser? That's the argument, the flow of this letter to the Hebrews. Have a look at the start of chapter 2 there, where we left off last week. The closing argument about Jesus being better than angels. It draws us to pay attention. That's verse 1 of chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? If you just look back in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, the question, the discussion that was going on was about Jesus being better than angels. And the writer makes the point. Angels are ministering spirits, they're servants, to those who will inherit salvation. The point is, Jesus, this king who has been appointed to rule, is a king who would bring about a great salvation, a rescue. And Jesus is better because, unlike angels who were just servants sent to minister to those who were to be rescued, Jesus, the magnificent Christ, he's the king who brings about the rescue. He's the one who brings about salvation. And so we're encouraged here. Pay careful attention to this rescue. Pay careful attention to this salvation. Hold on to that which you've heard. Don't turn back. Don't drift away. Jesus Christ, the majestic Christ, has made possible a rescue. We're going to look at these verses from 5 to 18. What I want us to do is consider this morning, why is it that Jesus was such a great rescuer? Hopefully you'll see that Jesus fulfills those two criteria I mentioned earlier of a great rescue. He enters into our problem. He gets down into our situation in order to lift us out of it. And he also accomplishes for us what we were powerless to do on our own. But we're going to look at why Jesus was such a great rescuer this morning. I think the first thing that we see in this text in verses 5 to 8 is that Jesus was a great rescuer because he rescues our lost identity. That's the first thing we see. Jesus is a great rescuer because he rescues our lost identity. Look at verse 5 there. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. He's talking about this world. Angels haven't been given the right to rule. He continues on in verses 6 to 8, quoting from Psalm 8. Someone once upon a time said, they said it in Psalm 8. The psalmist wrote this wonderful psalm that marvels at the fact that God would appoint us, human beings, in our humanity, to such a wonderful and glorious destiny. That he would give us such a privileged identity. The psalmist asks verse 6, it's quoted here in Hebrews 2, verse 6, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." Quoting Psalm 8, that wonderful, marvelous psalm that marvels at just how majestic God is in bestowing that identity onto us. We're the pinnacle of God's creation, his crowning glory. He is most pleased with us. If you recall in Genesis, God made us and he said it was very good. And then he gives us the responsibility to rule in his stead. We're to fill the earth and subdue it, was the command that God gave to us. He crowned us with glory and with honor. He made us in his own image. And he put us in charge of all that he has made. That's the destiny of human beings, to rule God's creation on his behalf, to act as God's vice regent in this world. The psalmist writes in Psalm 8, and the writer to the Hebrews quotes it here in verse 8 of chapter 2, "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him." That was our destiny. God, we were designed to rule God's creation on his behalf, that it would be subject to us. What glory and honor that is. And friends, don't we see glimpses of that in our world from time to time? From time to time we do. We catch a glimpse of the glory and the honor of our humanity as God has bestowed it on us. We might see it in our ability to create and build. to innovate and explore. We see it in the arts and in sport. We see it in those great moments of sacrifice and service where communities and individuals come together and reach out, work together for the greater good. But we only see glimpses of that glory and honor of our humanity. We only catch a glimpse of our identity or our destiny. There are many areas where we see the reality of an identity lost, where we failed to live out God's plan for us. That's the truth. That's the reality. We've lost our identity. Verse 8 makes that clear. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "At present, we do not see everything subject to Him." While it was our destiny to rule over God's creation in His stead, there is so much of this world over which we don't rule. There are so many areas in which we've fallen short of the glory and the honor that God has intended for us. There's something drastically and desperately wrong in our world. That's why we need saving. It's why we need to be rescued. Isn't the reality that instead of being God's stewards, ruling over His creation, we've become its vandals? We ignore God, and we ignore the appointment that He's given to us. We've detached ourselves from His strength, and our attempts to rule this universe have then become frustrated. We see it environmentally. We see it socially. We see it morally. We see it in relationships. We've lost control. We've lost our identity. There are glimpses of our intended glory, our kingship, our rule over God's creation. But then there's so many reminders that it's not the case. War, violence, and greed. Friends, we can't even rule ourselves, let alone the creation. In the face of natural disasters, we are powerless. The universe groans and battles against us, fighting for supremacy. We oftentimes feel adrift in a fallen world, stained by sin, lost our identity. We've lost our grip on the destiny that God has intended for us. We need rescue. So that's the hope of verse 9. That's the hope that we've been singing about this morning. That's the hope that unites us together as Christians this morning. Look at verse 9, the hope of the gospel. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, made human like us, but now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. What hope that is to us this morning. What hope that is to us adrift in a fallen world, stained by sin, having lost our identity, to see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor. We don't see authority, our authority in this world, but we do see it so powerfully in Jesus. In the pages of Scripture, we see His authority displayed time and time again. His power to heal, His power to save. We see Jesus' power over the created order. He silenced the wind and the waves with but a word. We see Jesus' authority so powerfully displayed at the cross. We've been reminded of that this morning as we sang it. We see His authority over death. Not even death could hold Him down. We'll come back to that in a moment. The first thing we see this morning, why Jesus is such a great rescuer, is because He rescues our lost identity. Having come into this world as a human being, having entered into our situation, into our fallenness, into our sin, Jesus was able to live out His humanity with great authority, conquering sin and death. Jesus reclaims for us the glory and the honor of ruling over God's creation. Jesus fulfills our destiny. That's the first reason we see that he's a great rescuer this morning. The second one, we see that in verse 10. And that is that Jesus shares in our suffering. He experiences our trials. Second reason that Jesus is a great rescuer is that he shares in our suffering. Verse 10, we're told that in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. What this means is that Jesus doesn't just rescue our lost identity, but he also joins us in the situation. He jumps off the boat. He was prepared to get wet. He shared in our trials. He experiences suffering. And the writer to the Hebrews here explains that this was most fitting. God should do this. In actual fact, what he's saying is there could be no other way. No other way to rescue us from our situation. The rescuer, our rescuer, Jesus, the majestic Christ, needed to enter into our situation, to come down into our problem in order that we might be lifted up out of it. It was fitting, verse 10 says, that God should make our rescuer enter into humanity because there was no other way to save us. We couldn't do it on our own. The salvation that we so desperately needed couldn't be brought or earned or obtained in any other way by ourselves. We were powerless to do it. So we need a Savior. Someone who could reach down and enter into our situation and lift us up out of it. We needed Jesus, the author of our salvation. That word that we've translated there in verse 10 into the word author, some versions of the Bible might have the word pioneer in there, depending on which version that you're reading. It carries the same idea, someone who's blazing a trail. It's like the park ranger in the national park who heads out for the first time through that scrub and clears the path, makes the trail safe. It kind of lays out the foundation, ensures that people are going to be able to get through to the other side unharmed. The writer to the Hebrews here presents Jesus, the majestic Christ, as the one who paves the way into our salvation. And here in verse 10, we're told that that way to salvation is paved with suffering. Jesus was prepared to suffer on our behalf. He was prepared to enter into our situation, to experience our trial. He shared in our sufferings and our trials. That's why he's a great rescuer. There's a third reason why Jesus is a great rescuer. Look at the end of verse 13, and we see this through into the idea carried through into verses 14 and 15. Start at the end of verse 13 there. Here I am, and the children God has given to me. That's a prophecy concerning Jesus, the great rescuer, and the children who needed rescuing, the children God has given to him. Since the children have flesh and blood, since they're being given humanity, he too, the great rescuer, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus is a great rescuer because he releases us from the bondage, from bondage and slavery. That's the third thing we see this morning. Jesus is a great rescuer because he releases us. He frees us from bondage and slavery. We see that in these verses here from 13 to 15. We're reminded of that bondage, that slavery. It's right there. It's given a name. Death. the ultimate reminder of our failure to rule God's world. Death is the ultimate reminder of our lost identity. See, God created us to rule for all eternity. But sin entered into the world. Sin enslaved us. And since then, we've been held captive in its grip. We no longer rule this world. Sin and death and he who holds its power over us rule it. The Bible makes clear for us that there's a bondage that comes from death. This bondage, this slavery, we see it articulated in these verses here as our fear of death. Jesus came to rescue us, to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We're encouraged this morning that Jesus is a great rescuer because he's broken our bondage to sin and slavery, to our fear of death. He's defeated the one who holds the power of death, the devil. And now, because of Jesus, our lives are free. We're no longer slaves. That's why the Apostle Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus releases us from bondage and slavery. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us Jesus destroyed, he rendered powerless that great enemy, the devil. He destroyed and rendered powerless sin and its ability to enslave us. It's been done. It's once and for all finished. So we can have complete confidence in Jesus. That's the truth of the gospel. We need have no more a fear of death. No matter what this world may do to us, the reality now, because of Christ our Savior, is that death's power has been swallowed up in victory. We are liberated from our fear of death. I think sometimes it can be a bit hard to understand what it looks like to truly be liberated from a fear of death. I wonder if this illustration, which I've found useful, is helpful. Imagine your life as a bucket of water. Imagine death is a hole in the bottom of your bucket. Your fear of death is you watching that bucket getting more and more empty. You know it's happening, and you're powerless to stop it. Perhaps at times someone else comes along and they too fear death like you do. Their bucket is draining just like yours. But they come and they ask you for help. "Can I have some of your water, please? Can I have some of your time or your energy or your money? Can I share something of your life?" And you look back at your own bucket and you see it slowly draining away. And you say, "No, I won't have enough. My water's draining away too fast. I need to hold on to what I have." I think that's a picture of the fear of death. But what Jesus does is he frees us from that. He defeats the power of sin and death. He releases its hold over us. What Jesus does is he doesn't just plug the hole in the bottom of the bucket. He doesn't just give us a new bucket. He gets a hose and he joins it to that hole. Then he turns the tap on full. Now, your water's no longer draining out, but it's overflowing, spilling up over the edges of your bucket. Where you saw your life once as draining away and you felt powerless to stop it, now, because of Christ, the majestic Christ, our rescuer, you now know hope and joy, the reality of life eternal, an abundant life. So now when someone comes to ask you for help, when they come and ask for some of your time or energy or money, whatever it is, it's no longer difficult to answer that call. Because now you know the hope of eternal life. You're free from the fear of death. It means you can pour out your life freely in the service of God and of others. I wonder if the question we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we living in the reality of our rescue? Are we living in the reality of Christ, the majestic Christ, our great rescuer? Or are we still living in slavery to fear and death? I think we all know that we'll die. There's a limit to our lives here on this earth. I think that, rightly so, can be unnerving. That's probably why people have midlife crises. They get to a certain age and they sort of realize that their life on this earth is fast slipping by. They might see their bucket half empty and feel like they haven't enjoyed enough of it yet. And maybe it's the daily grind of employment that saps our time away. Maybe it's illness that creeps in and takes our strength. Maybe it's disaster, calamity, that make life difficult. We see the time that we have left slipping away from us. Friends, we don't need to live like that anymore because of Christ, because of His rescue. The hope of the gospel is that Jesus has saved us. He's brought us into new life. The hope that we have in Jesus and in the gospel removes the panic and the power of death. It gives us a new view, a new perspective on life here and now. We can see life no longer as a rare commodity to be hoarded, but we see it as an abundant, eternal, and divine gift from a gracious God. Jesus is our great rescuer because He frees us from that bondage and slavery of the fear of death. He frees us to serve and sacrifice and love, to become like God, like Jesus. He frees us to think with an eternal perspective about the future, about how we spend our time and energy and money. I think that's the third thing we see this morning about why Jesus is a great rescuer. It frees us from that bondage and slavery. But there's a final thing. Jesus is a great rescuer because He serves as our great high priest. We saw that in verses 16 and 17 at the end there. It's not angels He helps, it's Abraham's descendants. It's us, God's children, humanity. Verse 17, for this reason, Jesus, He had to be made like His brothers, like us, in every way. He had to become human. He had to enter in. He had to get off the boat and join us in our situation. Why? So that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because He suffered, because He joined us in our humanity, He was tempted like we are. And therefore, He's able to offer a word of pastoral counsel and love. He's able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is a great rescuer because He serves as our great high priest. That's the final thing we see this morning. I think there's three implications just quickly from the fact that Jesus serves as our great high priest. First, we see in verse 17, He's our advocate, a high priest. That's a mediating function to work between two parties and bring them together. Our mediator, the majestic Christ, He's the one who brings us into the very presence of God. We saw in verse 10 earlier that it was fitting that He became human, that He entered into our experience, because therefore He knows what we are facing. As He brings us into the presence of God, as He mediates for us, He's able to fully understand our experience. He's able to speak on our behalf because He Himself entered into humanity. He's the perfect mediator. Because at the same time, he's also divine. He knows the mind of God. He knows the will of God. He was in perfect obedience to God in entering into to that humanity. So he's the perfect mediator. He's our advocate. I think that's an implication of what it means that Jesus is our high priest. I think the second implication of Jesus being a high priest is that we see he atones for us. He's our sacrifice for sin. The Bible says that there can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. I think often at times we hear that. We hear the truth of the gospel. That truth that there can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, and we think that's extreme. Surely there's another way, God. Must you require blood? But I think if we're honest, if you really think about that, what it's actually talking about, what it's implying is justice. If we think a little bit closer to home, I think sometimes we demand the shedding of blood in the sense that we demand justice. When people sin against us, don't we? We demand justice. We may not verbally cry out for blood, but sometimes in our heart we feel that. We want justice. It needs to be made right. You can understand that. God, as a just God, says that there can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. There can be no forgiveness without justice. Jesus offers this for us on our behalf. Jesus enters in and offers his blood as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He died in our place. So that it's not our blood that's shed, but his. What a great high priest he is. Last implication of his priestly function is, I mentioned that earlier in verse 18. He identifies with us as a pastoral function. A priestly aspect of his role is that he helps us in our fight against temptation. He was tempted in every way because he was human. Yet he didn't give in to sin. And so it's a encouragement to us this morning to know that when we face temptation, we have a high priest who understands that temptation that we face. We can invite him in to that situation because he's already entered into it. We can look to his help in the face of that temptation. Our time is fast gone. But it's good to be reminded of these things this morning. To focus again and give heed to that great salvation that we've received. And to see why Jesus is such a great rescuer, because he helps us to recapture, reclaim our lost identity. He shared in our suffering. He releases us from bondage and slavery, and he is our high priest, our great high priest. That's the wonderful good news of the gospel this morning. It's why Christ is majestic. Why there's no other name by which we can be saved. I don't know where every heart is this morning in relation to Jesus. I don't know where you sit in terms of your own rescue, whether you've accepted what Christ has done on your behalf. If you want to know more about Christ's rescue, talk to one of us this morning. Talk to a pastor, an elder, someone that brought you here this morning. We want you to know the hope and the joy that we know. For those of you who have received that rescue, who are Christians this morning, maybe there's still an element of fear in your life. As you think about your life, maybe as you even think about your death, maybe you're still afraid. Perhaps like the Hebrew Christians, you're being tempted to turn away to other things, to find other ways to conquer or delay or ignore death. To be distracted from it. We'd encourage you to talk to us if that's you as well too. Let us encourage you and pray with you. the very least, hear the message of Hebrews this morning. Jesus is better. Don't turn away to what is lesser. Don't turn from such a great rescuer who entered into our suffering to crown us with glory and life and liberate us from all fear. Don't turn away from such a great rescuer who did what we were powerless to do for ourselves, to free us from slavery, to sin and death. We'll get to it in the coming weeks as we move into chapter 3. We're encouraged in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to keep focused on Him. Let's do that this morning as we sing our final song, No Other Name. Father, we just want to thank You for Your grace to us. Thank You that You have saved us. Such a great rescue, such great salvation. Father, let our lives be lived in the reality of that rescue. Father, may we be encouraged this morning to not fear death, but to fix our eyes on Jesus. Father, we pray especially for those who have yet to receive that salvation. Lord, that they might grasp onto that. Take hold of that free gift that Christ offers, to know the hope and the joy that only He can bring. We pray this in Jesus' name.